This morning we introduced the subject about Jesus and Jesus as the second Adam, and Jesus as the last Adam actually, the actual words for that. With Jesus the last Adam, and he is actually the last man, second man, and he's the last Adam. That's the exact Bible verses there. And Jesus came in the image of God. So let's look at some of these passages of scripture. Let's see the 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you have your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And once you get that verse, you're going to pray. So you read that verse. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that means there's no more after him, this is the last creation, Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's why we talk about the life of God in this series. So let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy upon our lives. We ask, O Father, that you continue to teach us the dynamics of receiving the life of God. We have understood that when Jesus said, I have come that in my life and have it more abundantly, that it's not just merely talking about prosperity, not just merely talking about healing, or because these things are just normal life and normal healthy life as you created it. But Jesus came that we might have more life than we have ever had in any other generation. More life than any other thing, because we are a new creation. The life is so great that it has actually recreated us, given us a new born again spirit, transforming our soul and resurrecting our physical body. We thank you for this life. And we ask, O Father, that as you continue to work in our lives, the life of God, let life flow upon your people. Confirm your word, and especially this word of life, with signs and wonders. Let all those who hear your word receive life. Thank you, Father, that you touch, you bless with your life-giving spirit as we sit in your presence. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Is someone hearing right now online and you're in Singapore? And you have, it's a lady, and you have a right knee problem. As the word of God is ministered, you will receive your healing. And each one of you who hear the word, as you're listening to the word, the angels will be free to minister, impart, as well as the Holy Spirit of God and the spirit beings of God to bring about your healing, and the gifts of healing and the working of miracles will flow even as you listen to the word of God. Because the word of God is life. And I will continue to proclaim it and proclaim this, because this is how the angels of the minister in this room. As we hear the word of God, it's seated in God's presence, and God touch you and heal you even while your mind is captured by the written and the spoken word of God. It says here the first Adam in verse 45 became a living being. That was true. We know all the verses in the Old Testament. The last Adam, he didn't just come for himself. And that refers to Jesus. He came to give life. And his life for our life. And in 1 Corinthians 15, remember, this whole chapter is what we call in chapter 15 the resurrection chapter. It's all talking about the resurrection life of God. And it continues in verse 46. However, the spiritual is not first but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. And here it's talking about the order in which things are happening. That from our perspective, there's a natural, then the spiritual. But from the other side, the spiritual, then the natural. In verse 47, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. But the second man is not made of dust. The second man. Notice, why last Adam, first Adam, last Adam? Why first man, second man? Anybody know why?
Yeah, I was asking a question, by the way.
Why first Adam, last Adam? Now think of it in analogy. If I were to say that, okay, let me use that analogy. If I were to say that this is the first cup, and then I say put it down and I take a different cup, and I say this is the last cup. You know what it means? That means the first cup and the last cup are exactly the same, except that one in precedence and chronology was first, the other was last. Correct. But when I say this is the first man, this is the first bottle, and the other is the second, totally different type of bottle implied. It's not just like first man, second man. You and I know Jesus is not number two in chronology in coming to the earth. So the application of first bottle, second bottle as numerical number, aromatic 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 is not applicable to Jesus. Because the first man was Adam, the second man that was born of them was Cain. And then after that, he got Abel. So obviously, first man, second man imply some sort of different kind of man. Something different about his humanity. He was the same as the old cup, Adam, but yet there was something different about him. And that's Jesus. Of course, Adam did not have the fullness of the Godhead in him. Adam did not have the fullness of the life of God in him. He had only a portion of the life of God. Adam was not the personification of the Godhead. Because Adam's spirit was sort of, you can say, God breathed a portion of the spirit or created a spirit in him. Now by create it means God took something from me and put it there. Whereas Jesus' spirit was not created. Jesus just emptied himself of the omnipotence, omnipresence and omniscience and came straight down from the throne. There was something different. And that is why it here says here, the first man was of the earth. It came from dust. Second man is from heaven. He's totally different. And so he says, we were like the old man of dust, but we are also different. We have the image of the heavenly man in verse 49. We have this image of the heavenly man in us. And this heavenly man is coming forth. So Paul talks about this incorruption that's coming in the rapture. And he says, in the twinkling of an eye, this incorruptible will put on incorruptible, immortality. And we know a few things that has taken place, but let's first look at some references to Jesus' physical body. Starting from Romans chapter 8. Romans and chapter 8. Let's start from the beginning back. It says here, it's talking about the law that was weak in verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Bible is so careful. When it described Jesus, it didn't just describe as in the flesh. He just said, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was like flesh, like the sinful flesh, but no sin. Sinless and pure. His DNA was specially created. The body, his physical body DNA was created DNA. Didn't come from the human fallen race. The other reference is in Philippians chapter 2, where you have what we call the kenosis of Christ. The emptying of Christ to come down in physical form.
Philippians chapter 2. And where the word empty himself, or the kenosis of Christ, takes place here in Philippians chapter 2. It says here, let's start from this place in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in a form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now the word make himself of no reputation is the word kenu. And that's how we get the word in the Old King James translation, to empty himself. The meaning of the word kenu is the word to empty, to make void, sort of. And God, he emptied himself of the omnipotence, omniscient, omnipresent. And in theology, Pauline theology, we call it the kenosis of Christ. The emptying of Christ to come down to earth. And we know that what happens, that he made himself no reputation, which is actually a poor translation. The Old King James emptied himself was more exact. But he emptied himself of the omnis, brackets, taking the form, it's only a shape and form, of a bond servant, and coming in the likeness of man. See, he never said that he's exactly a man. He was a likeness of man. He's exactly like us, but yet different. Something was different about him. The last Adam, but he was a different type of man. And that's the new heavenly man that we are becoming. Our bodies are the dust is disappearing and being replaced by a heavenly man with a heavenly spirit, soul and body. God has already started the process. When was this transformation? See, 1 Corinthians 15 was only talking about the body. And the whole Bible, in 1 Peter, it talks about the saving of the soul. Romans 12 talks about renewal of the mind. So the mind is in the process of being renewed right now, while we are on earth. But the spirit has already been transformed. Our spirit, when we were born again, became a new spirit. Now remember, we all have spirit, soul and body before we met Jesus. Every non-Christian, everyone who's not born again, has spirit, soul and body. So the question, what happened to the spirit after you're born again? What happened to your spirit after you're born again? I mean, the old spirit that you had, was it like discarded? Like the snake skin, they are... What happened to him? He just got absorbed. Because the new life is so powerful, the old life just takes it over. And it became new. There's a new part, and yet the old part is in the new. And the old part is no more old, it's become new. And it's now joined together with the new, to become one. Isn't that what happened to the physical body? We're not talking about people who die, who leave their body, and then they have to have a new body. But in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about those who are alive and Jesus come. What happened to the old body? It's not like when Jesus come, your old body drop off like a snake skin. Boom! And then the new body came up. And then you see your old body there like a dead skin, and like a cocoon, and there you are in the body. No, no, no. What happened to your old body when Jesus come in your life? It disappeared and it got absorbed into the new body. That's exactly what happened to your spirit. It just disappeared into the new. And what happened to the old body? If you're alive and Jesus comes, it disappeared into the new. Okay. What happened to Jesus' old body that took sin for us? Right? It disappeared into the new resurrected body. Something was new. It was so different that when they look at Jesus, sometimes they didn't recognize it was him. Not only because he held their eyes and prevented recognizing, there was something different. So different that the Bible used a very strange word to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. What strange word? Look at the book of Acts chapter 2, when he preached, when the first sermon was preached about the resurrection. Now for this one, I think it'll be faster to handle this one. Okay. I'm still getting used to that. I will get used to that, but you know, this shoot thing is faster than electronics at the moment. In Acts chapter 2, as Peter was preaching, and he preached about, his main topic was the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's obvious, he's talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 25, he talked about resurrection. And it says, I foresaw the Lord always before me on my right hand. And then verse 27, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. See, obviously, it's all about resurrection. And then verse 30, topic is the same. Being a prophet, he's talking about David. Knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he will raise up Christ to sit on the throne. And then he talks about this resurrection power and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the topic is always resurrection, resurrection, resurrection. That's the concentration that they have every time they preach about Jesus Christ. Now the verse he quoted is interesting here. He talks about him being raised up from corruption to see incorruption. And verse 32, this Jesus God had raised. All these verses look very similar, very logical. It talks about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as you progress throughout the book of Acts, and they continue preaching about Christ and his resurrection, that was his main topic here. Look at chapter 13. Chapter 13. This is a sermon that is preached by Paul himself. It says here in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, and Paul has begun his missionary journey, and this is among the first recorded sermons of the Apostle Paul. As compared to Peter, that was his first sermon in Acts chapter 2. And he says in verse 33, you found me? Acts 13 verse 33. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son. Today, I have begotten you. Isn't that a strange word to use for someone raised from the dead? Why did he use the word today, I have given you new birth? That's what the word begotten. Don't let the old English word begotten. You know, it just means today I have given you new birth. There's a full-fledged translation. Why did he use the word begotten? Because normally when we use the word begotten, it is used, many people think that the word begotten refers to Jesus coming to the earth. No. That one is in Hebrews 10 verse 5 that we read this morning. A body you have prepared for me. It doesn't use the word begotten. Because Jesus was not born into the earth, in a sense. His spirit emptied himself and he came to the earth. You're not born into the earth. Mary's womb was just an incubator. That Jesus came in that. Came and grew in a womb. But the word begotten is used of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not the only time. You'll find this strange expression that is used, and it refers to Jesus' resurrection. And that is the word firstborn. The word firstborn. And the Bible verse doesn't have that. Okay. It's in the Bible. So instantly appear, then go to the word born. There, I have it. Okay. You find it in the book of Revelations. Without even turning to this, I know it's in the book of Revelations. And he used this expression. Get this Revelation things up. Oops, it disappeared. Hands too big for my body. Okay, big hands good for turning. Okay. Anyway, press it correctly. Yes, I got you now. Are you there? It's for the job. Okay. And interesting verse that you're giving me. Okay. I'm surprised at this concordance. It doesn't work as. Okay. Let me get you to this first. Now, make sure you have it. Come on, work. Okay, now it looks better. Yes. And I'm not interested at first. Show more results. Interesting. Okay, you're giving me every single word that I don't want. Okay. Let me get back to this. Okay. Revelations. And the book of Revelations. Jesus, as he introduced himself, and John saw him. Firstly, he says in Revelations chapter 1. He says, verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Isn't it a strange word to use the word firstborn when you're talking about resurrection? Why use the word born or begotten? Now I know the trouble with this guy. He wants to join the word first and the word born. Then he will give me the whole word. Yeah, but I knew it was in the book of Revelation. Let's say, you got it now? Okay, but you also give me all the others at the point. Okay. Right. So we have the firstborn in Revelation chapter 1 verse 5. Yeah, very good. Very obedient you're giving to me. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5. It said Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. Why first? He was not the first man resurrected from the dead. He himself raised people from the dead. Correct? He himself raised people from the dead. And his disciples raised people from the dead. And the Old Testament people raised people from the dead. Elijah and Elisha. So, what does the word first apply to? It talks about a new kind of resurrection. Different from raising normal dead people from the dead. Because after they are raised from the dead, later on they die, they also die again. But this rising from the dead is completely empty of sin. Empty of the spirit of death. In other words, this rising from the dead can never be touched by death anymore. In fact, this rising from the dead conquered death. When death meets this power of firstborn, death dissipates like dust. When darkness contacts this new resurrection, now, this new resurrection power is a power that has never been released in the universe before. I'm talking about the universe. Never. Angels have never seen this aspect of God's power. Because no fallen angel could be restored back. They have never seen. They have seen the power that holds back darkness. Power that conquer darkness, power that defeat darkness, but not power that touch darkness and darkness disappear. And all the energy that darkness came with disappear into the right energy and they absorb and disappear. Because Jesus absorbed sin. And all sin disappeared in him. And he was not affected by that sin. He became sin for us. In other words, he absorbed all sin. Sin and sins. There was something about this power that angels had never seen before. That is why when Jesus' second coming again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he opened his mouth, by the breath of his mouth, a type of life flowed out from him that's been contained in that physical body of his, immortal body. When he opened it and released it, this energy that come out when he contact Satan and contact the fallen angel, the fallen angel disintegrates. It's so powerful. But of course, according to the Bible, it's true, it's angels in the lake of fire first. But I'm talking about this tremendous power that is there. He threw the Antichrist and all in the lake of fire. But this power is so great that they run away from it. They dare not contact it. It just surrounds them and they cannot. You know what is a prison? A prison can be made of bricks, iron bars, or metal, or whatever. But what kind of prison can hold back spirit beings? Chains of darkness? You know, there's some sort of chain. But it's an energy field that they're very frightened of. That's what blocks them when they cannot cross a line. What I'm describing is a type of energy that is described as the firstborn. The firstborn of the universe. And Jesus was our leader. When he's the firstborn. And there are many other places that talk about the firstborn. There's Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6. When he again bring the firstborn into the world, he says, let the angels of God worship him. And you look very carefully in Hebrews 1, it's talking about resurrection. Resurrection. Not he's coming to the planet earth to become flesh. He's talking about resurrection. Look very carefully, Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews chapter 1. And he says in verse 5, when he quoted that verse, you are my son. Today I begotten you. In verse 5. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, and you look carefully and you read through all those things right at the end, you find it connects. Remember, long ago they don't have chapters and verses. It connects all the way to, in verse 8, all things are subject to him. And this is talking about resurrection. All things are subject to him. And he raised him from the dead. There's something special about Jesus' resurrection. And in chapter Hebrews, and we're looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. And by the way, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 is another place where the word firstborn is mentioned. But you don't need all these verses. It's all the same thing. But it's talking about a firstborn from the dead. So it's firstborn from the dead. That in all things he might have preeminence. This firstborn from the dead makes him way above the universe. Just by being firstborn from the dead. That's Colossians 1:18. But the one we are looking at is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. You have that now? And talk about us now. It says you have come to the company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. That is why 2 Corinthians 5:17, that you all know the verse and you probably learn it in your ABCs of salvation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. A new creation. Some translation they put new species. In a way, it is a pretty good translation. We are a new species. So the transformation has already begun the day you were born again. That the life of God came into your spirit, and our spirit does not belong to this universe. This universe is not good enough for our newborn spirit. It will take the new heaven, new earth. So we know the day we were born again, the new life has come. Eternal life. And that eternal life is flowing right now as we speak through your soul. And your soul is in the process of renewal. Which is why it's important to renew your soul as much as is possible on earth. And that is your growth. And in the end, for those who see Jesus in a rapture, your physical body. So you can see that process is happening already. That's how special. There's some new life that's flowing. And we talk about Jesus Christ that since death can only come when sin comes first, correct? Death can only come. Death came in only when sin came. And we talk about Jesus was sinless. He was in the form of sinless flesh. And we talk about it's impossible for death to touch him. If death and Jesus met, death collapsed. Because death cannot touch the life of God. And so there was a good question asked by Casey between the services just now. That, alright, see, Jesus cannot be harmed. And was it possible that he was under threat of life when he was a baby? And that God has to give Joseph a dream and took baby Jesus to Egypt. He grew up and then he came back and then he continued protecting Jesus. Could Jesus have been killed? I mean, that would be death. Jesus, because of the perfection of life in him, one thing we know, you can cut him. How do we know? He was circumcised on the eighth day. So he was not exactly like Superman. But remember, they tried to cut Superman, cannot. So that's just a myth or cartoon that they do. But Jesus was really like flesh. And at that time, it was allowed by God. So when Jesus was circumcised, blood flowed. And when Jesus, two things happened. When Jesus was born of a woman, and when he was circumcised as a baby, a male child, he removed all the unclean laws. You read in the Old Testament, there's two laws. There's a law of clean and unclean, and they are integrated with the law of holy and unholy. Sometimes they seem to be mixed, because God told them that when they are out in a camp, they must use a spade to bury all their droppings, because God is holy and walk in their midst. So it seems that clean and unclean also interlink with holy and unholy. And it's because clean and unclean is a physical allegory of holy and unholy, which is in the spirit side. And in the Old Testament, natural body functions were unclean. A woman's spirit, you know. Every time they have a husband and wife sexual intercourse, they become unclean. Every time there's emission of the sperm or whatever, became unclean. So they had to go through cleansing process. All these are considered unclean. They had to wash with water and everything. And then they had to keep themselves apart for some days. The woman, you know, quite long during their menstruation period. So, what happened in the New Testament? Where did all these laws go? They disappear. Because in Christ, you remain cleansed. There are two things that happen to you. You are cleansed and you are sanctified. Cover both laws. The blood of Jesus cleansed you. So when Jesus was born, he cleansed the woman's side and all the natural functions, and he cleansed the male side by being born a male. So that takes care of the clean and unclean laws. Then we are sanctified through Jesus, also his blood. All this taken care of by Jesus. But one of the points too, that you could cut him. What happened? But could you kill him? Could you kill Jesus by 1,000 cuts? That's the expression go. Die by 1,000 cuts or whatever. He will still not die. He will heal very fast, but he will never die. Because to die, you need death to come. You need sin to come. Remember, he can shed his blood for us. So was there a potential that Jesus could have died? And that was what the devil was trying to do. He's trying to kill Jesus all the time. Remember, when he wanted to send Jesus to the cross was not a very nice thing in those days. Because of Jesus, the cross has meaning to us. But the cross was just like the electric chair. It was a means to crucify and kill a criminal. So he was sending Jesus to death. And there was an attempt at Jesus' life. Could they have killed baby Jesus? Only if baby Jesus allowed to become sin first, then he could be sacrificed for us. But if God had allowed that, then he died for us. You know, he could die for us as a baby, not die for us as an adult. But then we'll miss all the stories. You know, example, which is important. So God prevented that. And he could have either, you know, been cut, and then healed very fast and then normal. Many stories. Or he could die for us as a baby and redeem us. Yeah. And then the message went, you know, you're redeemed through the death of this baby child. Could have been many possible situations. But God prevented because he wanted Jesus to grow to the fullness and die for us. And so if Jesus was like, quote unquote, a super form that cannot die, then how to kill him? Do you know that you could nail him to the cross and he still won't die? After 1 month, he looked down and said, hello. You could pierce him, you know, to the wall. At least he won't die. You know what? Allow him to die. When, because this is a little bit too big, when he took that cup. Because his cup was smaller than this. In my vision, I saw Jesus in Gethsemane. His cup was much smaller than this. It was not so big. And a good illustration. And so, when Jesus came to the Father, now you know why that transaction was important? Because what did he say about the cup? This is my blood. He's saying he's going to die. And they were going to drink his blood. Symbolic of the grape juice. And the cup represents Jesus taking death. Now in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, there's an interesting incident. They wanted to throw Jesus down the cliff. So there's another attempt to kill Jesus. And you know what Jesus did? When people are coming against you, you don't walk towards them, correct? You walk away from them. Jesus just walked through them. And no one then come near him. Because you could shoot a bullet at Jesus. And it might just go through him if God allowed. Or it could bounce whichever way God choose. And he will be healed. Wow, interesting. Shoot. And say, oops. Then the hole slowly disappears. Remember, he could do it for a lot of other things. Remember when Peter was defending Jesus with a sword? He go, yeah! Oh, let me see. He was probably aiming this way, right? If you're a samurai, and the samurai sword is one of the sharpest sword. Okay. And you're taking the sword. Okay, so good. And then you're going to cut someone's head. You normally go. You don't go. Because this way you're chopping the head. You go. Yeah. You go. Because most people's head are standing straight. Like a pigeon. So Peter was aiming. Yeah. He's very fast. The person didn't anticipate that he's going to fight for Jesus. And so the person must have ducked. Yeah, when you see a sword coming like that, you duck. But he happened to be one of those with long ears sticking up. And I didn't duck low enough, so he go. The ear fell. And remember that sinful flesh, because that was a human being. Jesus while being arrested, the disciples behaving very funny. He said, put your sword down, pick up the ear, stick it back. Come on, if Jesus can do that to other people's ear, what do you think about his own body parts? You could, I mean, I'm just going to a very grotesque thing, since this is, what rating is this sermon, by the way? Okay, so you could like cut Jesus' heart up, it's pumping, 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 and put it back, and he still live. Because there's Jesus. Don't talk about ear coming out. So, he could do that to somebody because he got so much life. So much life. And, you know, he just put the ear back like that. He took the ear and put the ear back. He didn't just heal the ear so the person got no more ear. Put the ear back. Microsurgery took place by itself. That's it. And not very long. You know, I can tell you, surgeons who do microsurgery to put the ear back probably need a few hours of surgery. Tiny little microsurgery. Instant. Like glue. And all the blood vessels came together, the capillaries, the cells, everything. Jesus could not die because he had no sin. And when he took that cup represents he swallowed death to himself. It was only after he drank of the cup in Gethsemane that somebody could put a bruise on him. 39 stripes. Beat him. Punch him. Before that, you couldn't touch him. So that incident of him saying, not my will but thine be done, if it be possible, you know, he's struggling with a cup, that represents him swallowing death for us. Swallowing sin for us. That was the permission to die, to take death for us. And that's how Jesus was able to die. Very good question, Casey. And next time you have questions in the sermon, please write down, or if you don't have time to dialogue or fellowship, write down and then pass it to Eddie, or pass it to any of the leaders, and pass it to me. It's good because it helps to make things clearer. Because sometimes in a short sermon, we introduce, you can cover all the topics. Preach the same sermon in Sydney. No one asked that fantastic question. Casey just asked. Very good question. Well, some of you didn't think of the question, right? But he thought of it. Very clever. Yeah. First medical doctor. Okay. So, good question. And the thing is, I have an answer inside that, you know, in studying this thing. But we have a chance to bring it out. But the question helps to bring it out. And that is how Jesus was able to die for us. But when he absorbed all of death for us, and he rose from the dead, I'm going to talk about newborn, firstborn. Their life was different. It's so different that the Bible talks about this new universe type of life. It started flowing. And let's call it resurrection life. And the resurrection is not just a physical resurrection. This is a resurrection that affects the spirit dimension. Never before could God restore a fallen spirit being. See, not a single one of the angels could be restored. We were actually fallen spirit beings who live in the body who have a soul. We were fallen spirit, soul, and body beings. Yet he could restore us. Because we were still in a situation where we can absorb his life. We still can. By confessing Jesus and asking him to come into our life. That's our privilege. So that new universe that our life, eternal life, comes into our spirit and begins to do something in our soul and our body. That is why this morning I talk about the manifestation of the Son of God when we're becoming like Jesus. The first thing he talked about is our soul. How can that life which is in our spirit flow into our soul and our body? And for that, we get the chart ready, the little picture that I have. Thank you very much. So just shake and get the chart up. Thank you very much. Get the chart this morning up. And it needs to flow from the spirit to the soul to the body. And we talk about an open channel that we need entry points. Yes, thank you very much. And the one on the top, one on the first chart, yes. We need to be able to have Christ in us who has a new life in us, spreading up into our spirit, soul and body. Now our spirit can also receive different levels of life. So stage one, there is a different level of life your spirit can contain. You can be born again as a baby Christian and grow to be a mature spirit man. That different degree. That one you find in the book of Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. There are different degrees of Christ dwelling in the middle of us. Ephesians chapter 3. And Paul's prayer for the church. He says in verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he will grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." As I introduced this subject, I said that the spirit man is called the new man, the inner man, or the inward man. So that all are words referring to the spirit man. And this part we agree fully with Watchman Nee. There are many words for the word spirit man. Inner man is one of them. And so this spirit man can be strengthened to different degree. How do we know that it's the spirit and not the soul? Because Christ only lives in our spirit. And the last verse of Timothy, 1 Timothy 5 chapters, right towards the end, you find, "And now Christ be with your spirit." So Christ is present with our spirit. And so our spirit contains Christ. And he's talking about the containment of Christ in us. Why does he want our spirit man to be strengthened? Verse 17, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts." That Christ may dwell in us. He is talking to Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, who were already born again, baptized in water, baptized in the Spirit. He did baptize them in the Spirit. And he had taught them for 3 solid years, and they have continued to grow. And by the time he wrote the book of Ephesians, it's many, many years have grown. They are full-fledged Christian. But he's talking about Christ dwelling in them more. So, first and foremost, we must understand that there are different degrees of the presence of God in each one of us. Your spirit man can grow and grow. And the sustenance of the spirit man is the Word of God. And prayer. And love. And the full sustenance, you find the three witness. The Holy Spirit will become one spirit with you. The Spirit, the Word, and the blood. These are the three things that must begin the reality of your spirit man. We talk about this in this series. There are only three realities, and the reality is in our spirit. The Word, the blood that cleanses, and the blood that gives us life, and the Spirit. Spirit of love, Word of God, which is the light, love, light, and the blood, which is life. The three things, they are the same substance. Love, life, light. Light relates to the Word, life to the blood. Love relates to the Spirit. Three witnesses. And so our spirit man got different degrees. Romans chapter 5 tells us the beginning of those degrees. Verse 1 says, therefore being justified in Christ, you have peace with God. So that begins the process. Peace in your spirit. You have peace with God. And then it goes on how we got all kinds of tribulation to go through, all kinds of things that build our character. And then it ends with, and all these things are possible because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. See, the love of God is shed in our hearts. And so, there are different degrees of love. Even in Ephesians chapter 3, the prayer, you find different degrees of love. There's a degree where you're rooted and grounded. There's another degree where you comprehend. And we're going to talk about that in this series of life. That's why I leave it for that. Here, we're talking about, firstly, this needs to be established. Once this is established, how does this spirit flow out? And these are the 3 points we want to keep. How do we hold our soul in a state in which we can receive life? It's just like, how many of you, and just now some of you might have eaten lunch or whatever, how many of you can eat without opening your mouth? Alright. The minimum you need is a tube, so you can suck liquid food. Of course, I'm not talking about intravenous stuff. You know, some people are fat that way, but that's not the best way to feed us. We have to open our mouth to eat. We have to bite the food, digest, and then make it smaller and smaller, digest it, and take it in. So there's a manner in which we know how to open our mouth. And sometimes when some of you want to hear music, you'll be listening, a part of you fix the attention on your ears, which before you never. But when you hear, when you hear with the right pitch, or when you hear a sound, you hear certain thing, or hearing by a nice scenery, you hear a breeze, you hear an animal sound, you hear an insect sound, you concentrate. Some people, they concentrate it, you know, they put it here. And sometimes you see how the doctors have the stethoscope. They magnify the ears. Why don't they just put their ears to your chest? Not as accurate. The sound is amplified, so they can hear. So you amplify the sound. Same with the smell. And have you seen connoisseurs of wine or food? They will go, what are they doing? Why must their expression be? You notice if you try to taste food and appreciate the taste going right through you, you will end up also like that. Because there's a certain posture that you naturally go through. You taste, and then they'll throw the wine and the taste all over. A little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. They try to taste everything. We don't, we just gulp. Right? Whatever drink, right? I don't usually drink wine or alcohol. The Bible says a little is good, yeah. But science says, you know, your body cannot digest alcohol anyway. It's actually killing your liver cells. So might as well stay away from that. And although a little wine might be good for medicine, and I think the cultures are changing. Now, long ago in Asia, you cannot even go near, can't even touch it. Oh, see. Now I think your culture has changed where a little wine is acceptable over the dinner, whatever. In Australia, little wine. But a little wine become a lot. So people got drunkenness problems. And as a whole, I avoid alcohol together. Because of the scientific knowledge that your body cannot break down alcohol. It's just bad for you. And so, I understand there are exceptional cases where people need medicinal areas in different things, you know, that's understandable. Alright, but did we go to the alcohol thing? Let's come back. Come back to this, the life of God here. So, we're talking about the life of God. So we're talking about the taste and how you need to be a certain position to taste a certain thing. So, when you want to taste food, you go, when you smell, so, there's a certain posture. How do I make sure that my soul is open to the dimension of life flowing through? There must be a certain way to flow. Right? And when you eat your food also, some of you by habit, you chew on the left side or right side, you chew on both sides. I send you a test when you eat food. Now subconsciously, you don't realize it. I realize when I eat nuts, let me remember, the nuts automatically go to my left side, go and then, when I chew some food, the meat goes, you know, to the right side. You know, I control that somehow subconsciously. And by the way, when you get up and brush your teeth, do you notice which side you brush first? Left side. Some right side. If your left side, you always left side, right side, you always right side. Try brushing the opposite side and make you see how uncomfortable it feels in the morning. So normally you brush like that, you go, hey, feels funny. And after brushing, you say, I don't feel like I brush my teeth yet. Then you might go, now I'm brushing my teeth. Whatever. See, we get into certain modes because we know there's certain flow. And we do different things. So there is a way where we can ensure the flow. And I call it a state of emotion, a state of mind, and a state of will. Notice in the book of Romans chapter 8, when he introduced the manifestations of the sons of God. In Romans chapter 8, which I mentioned this morning, the whole chapter is actually talking about the manifestation of the sons of God. And he was trying to give us the whole scenario. But we pick bits and pieces of it, we chop it all to pieces, we don't realize he's talking about one key subject. And the manifestation of the sons of God. How the life of God first started coming into our spirit, in our soul, in our body, and how eventually it will bring us to the fullness of the predestination to be conformed to the image of Christ. In the midst of talking about the whole story, he ends up talking about prayer. Inside, he throws it in. And let's look how it takes place. The manifestation of the sons of God. First, he talked about being heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Oh, this is a real fantastic position to be with Christ. And then it says here, in verse 19, for the earnest expectation, the creation eagerly waits for the revealing or manifestation of the sons of God. And the creation is waiting and waiting, subject to futility, waiting to be renewed. Even the earth is crying out to be renewed. But we need to be renewed first, you know why? The whole planet fell when Adam fell. So the whole planet will be renewed only through Christ, and we are His first fruits. So when Christ rose from the dead, there was a possibility of renewing the earth to Him. And we are the first batch that yield to Him and join to Him. He was first born, we became born again. And that process starts with us. As the bride of Christ, as the glorious church, as the sons of God rise up, then creation will rise with us. That is why in the process of growing closer to God, whether angels work with you, spirit beings work with you, water works with you, you can walk on water when God wants you to walk. You can be transported from one mountain to the valley or to another mountain because all molecules and everything now obey the laws of the sons of God who have the life of God. And so all creation is waiting to function in that manner. It's here, and then it says, having point to this difference, it says, but what's happening now? Now, what's happening? See, he knows this is the picture he paints of what we can become in Christ. This is where we start, the life of God starts growing when we're born again. But in between, what's happening? See, since we are now in between, it's important to observe the process now while we're in between. And it says, let me talk about how the creation is subject to all this bondage, waiting for the glorious liberty of the children of God, in verse 21. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only the creation, and Paul said, we also, who had the first fruits, because it's the first fruits, the beginning. Jesus is the firstborn, we are the first fruits. We are the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. So you see, inside us something is wanting to come out. Groan within ourselves. Eagerly waiting Waiting for what? Until the whole process finish to reach our body. See, it's waiting till the process reaches the body, the redemption of the body. We were saved in this hope. Not our own hope, but a special hope that comes from God. Then in verse 26, he said, in the meantime, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Because your soul is not transformed fully yet. Any part not transformed equals weakness. And the body is not immortalized yet. Any part is not immortalized or sin removed has weakness. What do we do in the process of the weakness? He talks about we pray. And then he talks about the process of prayer that is there. So prayer seems to be part of the process. So he says prayer is the process. But when we are praying, what does your soul do? And that is why God, to speed up the process, cannot wait till we learn to pray in understanding. He immediately gives you prayer in the Spirit here. Prayer in the Spirit. So there's prayer in the Spirit. Paul says, I will pray with my spirit and I will pray with my understanding. Now you know why it's so important to pray in tongues. It's connected to the process of glorification. And your tongues that you speak is the new language. The new language. Of course, it can easily speak in tongues of angels, tongues of human, that sometimes they act to, they start hearing in other tongues. But this is not something they learn. Picking up those languages supernaturally was powerful. But more than that, your spirit can speak the language of God. Our language of communication. The spirit process. So there is a process of the spirit here. And then, that connects with 1 Corinthians 14, verse 14, 15, if you want. And then you have Ephesians chapter 1. You look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In Paul's prayer, he mentioned as his conclusion, the resurrection power. Resurrection power. But notice what he's talking about here. Three things, he says. In verse 17, verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. But this is not praying in the Spirit, praying with understanding, he said. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Why Father of glory? Because he's glory, he's putting his glory into us, Christ in us, the hope of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. The eyes of your dianoia, or understanding, being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. See, everything, you know these three things, but everything will work only according to the working of his mighty power, in verse 20, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places, and at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, and might. Now, he says everything in the end comes down to the resurrection power. That same resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead, that power now works in you. So there's a necessity of the resurrection power. And the mind, dianoia, needs to be enlightened. And then, of course, the fruit of the Spirit, you have Galatians 5, 22, 23. The fruit of the Spirit is so powerful that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, 23, right at the ending, he says, and there is no law against it. No law can stand against the law of the fruit of the Spirit, because it surpasses everything. Law, sin, and death, whatever. Against such, there is no law. Nothing can go against the fruit of the Spirit. It's too powerful. And I will put all these areas as three different states. I would say, let's look at the mind. The mind relates to the Word of God. in Romans chapter 7, it says, with the mind, I will serve the law. And if you examine the word law in Romans, you're talking about the word of God. With the mind, I still serve the law of God. So there is a state of mind, I call it here, I define it as point number one. In our mind, when you're praying in that state, it's called a mental, because I'm now talking about the soul area, so I'm going to use soul language. This spirit, you know, is just full of God's light. And it just needs to grow and have more and more of God. And the soul, how do I position my soul? The soul is in order to be here, this part is the soul. Now if the soul blocks up, it becomes three minds. But if the soul doesn't block, once the soul blocks, it becomes three minds. But the soul opens up here and then it opens up. It's just like the three, you know, three little circles I draw. Then you join up the circles, it becomes this. So it opens up. How do I open up my soul and keep my soul in a position? It is, in soul definition, a mental state of faith. It is not faith. It's a mental state of faith. Because faith is of the spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it calls faith a spirit. And faith is a spiritual substance. It's a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is actually held in the spirit. Remember what is one of the fruit of the spirit? Love, joy, peace, faithfulness. But the word faithfulness is actually the word faith. In English, you have to put the word fullness, faithfulness. So, it's fruit of the spirit. Holy Spirit, our spirit, both. Faith is the fruit. Then, when it flows up, this must be in a mental state of faith. What is the mental state of faith like? Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. So obviously Jesus is putting faith inside our spirit. The mental state of faith is a position where you believe the word. Where you have chosen to let the word dominate your mind. See, the law of the law is for the mind. The word is for the mind. And so you could have any other thoughts, but you choose to think in line with God's word. You could have anything floating through you, you only choose to think the word. In any language, of course, but it's the word. For the word is spirit and their life. And that itself is a process to reach this state of being. But from time to time, some of us have reached a certain state of being. Like for example, when we were first born again, myself included, because I didn't have like an emotional experience, although later on I got many experiences of God, my being born again was a choice. I believe the scriptures they read. It told me, you know, that the wages of sin is death. And that the gift of Christ was eternal life. Pay the wages of our sins. So all those. And I accepted that. And I accepted Christ. Some people feel an enormous thing. For me, it was a decision. To accept Christ. Pray the sinner's prayer. So after that, and some people even with emotional experience after that, they doubt their salvation. And in our follow-up class, I always ask, how do I know I'm saved? How do I know I'm saved? So my Bible teacher will say, the word of God says you're saved. And then I will ask, you know, why is the word of God the word of God? Is that not a book? So that book tells me I'm saved. Isn't that a book? Why is it the word of God? And then the Bible school teacher go like that. And so, too many doubts. That's my early Christian life. Some of you might have gone through those doubts. How do I know I'm saved? Oh, I experienced something. Yeah, but not everybody has the same experience. And some people who have the experience later on doubt. In the end, your answer, how do you know you're saved, is the Bible says so. You will come back to the Bible says so. Many young Christians doubt that they were saved. They have doubts. They just never told you. But they just never express it. But Many of us have been Christians for a long time, some of us decades. If I were to ask you, do you still doubt whether you're saved? Most of us say, no, never. You know that if you die right now, you're saved. Without a shadow of a doubt. Anyone yet doubt their salvation? We're looking to see whether we need an altar call. No, you don't doubt. You know you're safe. The only thing is, you're not sure what kind of reward you'll receive. Which is what we're teaching you. But saved, yes! Amen. We're saved through grace. By faith in Christ. But, you might have doubts in the early life. And some of you also go to this phase where you doubt your tongues. I did. Because I didn't receive my tongues with someone laying on me. I was kneeling down in the dormitory of a Baptist seminary in Penai. And it's a 2 persons per room, it's a long row, and then it's a shared hostel toilet. So I was kneeling there, really seeking, not seeking, and then some sort of language came. I said, hey, what's that? Then I stopped, that's it. And even after that, I still didn't know I have received tongues. Never practiced it, never exercised it. And I asked an Assembly of God person who was happened to attend the same seminary for courses. I said, how do I know I've received? They couldn't even tell me from the word. Couldn't show me from the word. That's why foundational truth very important. It tells you three baptism. Talk about the tongues and all that. And so I doubted my tongue for 2 years. Only in my second year, but still doubting, half doubting. Whether I actually received baptism in the Spirit or not. Why? Because I didn't hear any wind. Didn't see any fire. I was not like drunk. None of those symptoms they had in Acts 2. Why this is funny language that I cannot speak very well. Because I was one of those who got only 3-syllable tongues. Say, what's 3-syllable tongue? Kalaba. Kalaba, 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 kalaba. So, even how to increase the syllables. And so, by the second year, I was doing field work in police. And so, we in Penai, we would change, let me see how many buses. 1 bus, 2 bus. Yeah, we take 3 different buses. We had to change in Sungai Petani and change in Alostar. And to go all the way to Kanga Perlis. Now it so happened at the second interchange, I saw Assembly of God Church near that place. So I think maybe I should go and ask the pastor there. So I went, that was where I met one of the Indian pastors there, Jeremiah, who I think he's migrated to Canada now. So I saw him once in a few while. And we're great friends together. Because he's known as a person who helped me, more into the speaking in tongues area. So when he said, not sure whether I speak in tongues, whether I'm baptized in the Spirit, he said, hey, speak in tongues a little bit? I said, yeah. You have it, you got it already. So you know what? I spent the rest of the 1 hour, 2 hours, just took the guitar and pray in tongues and sing in tongues. It took me another 2 years before I stopped doubting that I have received the baptism. But now you ask me, I say, yes, of course! See, salvation, baptism, any other thing. Now, we do grow in our believing. But how do you grow? By keep on choosing to believe. Notice that. It was not mental. Remember, faith is not a mental conviction. But by keeping your mind surrendered, I call it a mental state of faith. By surrendering to the word. In other words, I choose what the word says. I don't understand it, but if the word says it, I choose it. And I let it think in line with the word. In the law of the word of God. And by constantly choosing that the word is right, the word is correct. I might not see it, touch it, feel it, but the word is correct. I will believe it. So when you keep choosing to believe the word, it is a mental state of faith. And that mental state of faith, you must hold and hold and hold. How long must you hold? As long as it takes, until that faith grows and you have lost all your doubts. Say, how do I know faith has come and it's not just a mental state? At first, you just say, I believe, I believe, I believe. I choose to believe, I choose to believe. Then you go out, you doubt, 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 come back. Yes, I choose to believe. And then, you know, Monday comes, Sunday, Monday comes, Tuesday, you start that day again. Wednesday, you're down the pits. You know, Thursday, you need revival. So Friday, then you come back, all night prayer, you hear a good sermon, we're worshipping, and you say, your God is real. Yeah, I have it. And then your faith come out again. So you go through that cycle over and over again, but as you go through, faith is growing. Faith is the substance of things so far, the evidence of things not seen. So it's growing in you. That seed, that mustard faith growing. And it starts dominating your mind. You say, how do I know when that faith is fully grown? When you stop doubting. Your mind doesn't doubt anymore. Anyone here doubt their salvation? You don't doubt that anymore. You never even think about reaching the point of doubt, not doubting. It just happens. By keeping your mind in a mental state of faith and let the life of God flow through. See, faith is in your spirit. You keep it open, you let it flow, let it flow, let it flow. It will clean out all the wrong thinking, wrong reasoning, the doubt. You keep on cleaning, 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 cleaning until it's nice. Flow. Your mind is just cleansed or renewed in that particular area. You might have doubts in other areas, but that particular area no more. And the mind is a very complex thing. We have billions of neurons. So remember, the many areas that are flowing. The mind is in a state, mental state of faith. And then you have the emotions. Point number two. The emotions is in the emotional state of love. So all you have to do is allow that love to flow. Choose that love. You got many, many contrary emotions trying to come. You say, no, no, I cannot have jealousy, I cannot have anger, I cannot have, you know, selfishness, I cannot have all this. I must choose only love, joy, peace. Start with love, of course. Choose love. I choose love. Anger tried to come, I refuse to be angry, I choose love. Something tried to upset you, I choose not to be upset, I choose love. So you keep choosing love. Keep choosing love. You enter into an emotional state of love. And by choosing love, choosing love, choosing love, later on it becomes subconsciously you. It's just like when you learn a new instrument, or learn the guitar. When you learn the guitar chords, you say, oh, how to press G? Wow, so tough. Why your hand so need so big one? Why the guitar so big? Why does it can't have a smaller guitar? They stop complaining and just press. And so then you press G. Da, 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 da. Hey, but you need D. Well, how to press D? How to press C? Then after some time you can press it without even thinking. There's something that happened to you. When it becomes a part of you, it's very subconscious. Just like some of you could be driving. So when you drive, and you learn how to drive, at first you're very conscious of the traffic, of yourself, of the gear, of this one, of everything. Then after some time, all these that are mechanical process become automatic. It is past a certain stage where it's your subconscious. So there is also an emotional state of love. And then, for the will, it is a what I call total surrender. So there are 3 points to keep your soul open. Mental state of faith, which is the word, believe in the word. At first you say, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. And then after some time you say, I don't have to believe anymore. I know it's true. When you say, I know it's true, oh, the doubts are gone. So the same way, you choose love, choose love, choose, choose love, choose love. People do bad things to you. You say, Jesus says, I must love back. At first you're very unwilling. Then you say, oh God, I love them. After some time, I love them, Lord.
I love them, Lord. Oh, I love those who persecute me. I love them. And then you start crying for them. Thank you very much. So you choose, and choose until the love flows. The love is not in your soul. The love is in your spirit. Your soul just have to be an open channel. I'm teaching how your soul to be an open channel. Remain, choose the state of love. Your spirit must choose total surrender. And you know what total surrender is? Whatever you're praying, there is yes, no, and neutral. Every time you pray about anything, you must shift it to neutral for surrender. Because if you pray about anything and in your mind, you already make up your mind that it has to be a yes. That's not neutral. You can never yield to them. The will is still stubborn. Either the will don't want to go and say, oh God, please don't send me to Africa. Please don't send me to Africa. God never answers your prayer. Everywhere you learn, you turn, you open the newspaper and say, Africa needs you. You know? Turn on the news. Africa famine. There's a light calling on you. So, you know? Then you go to your friend's fellowship, you say, wow, all Africans. God is his sense of humor. Until you say, alright, we'll go to Africa. And then God says, no, you don't need to go. I want to go. Why are you doing this to me, oh Lord? I just want you to be willing. So you have to be willing. On the other side, instead of saying no, you already say yes. Maybe you're praying about your life partner. In your mind, it is her. her is praying, it is him. Before you ask God, you already make up your mind. And as you're praying, you say, God, you know, must be this one. No other. Must be. God cannot answer. It may be. It might be. It could be. Why wouldn't it be? But you have to shift from your choice to say, God, I like this person. I think I can make a good life with this person. But I would like to surrender my choice to you. And then it's sometimes very difficult because you're really deep in some emotional bond. And as you surrender, you say, oh God, you know, surrendering it, but quite unwillingly. But still choose to surrender. And you're struggling to surrender, and you say, Lord, your will, not my will. And then God looks down, God says, hey, wait a minute, you still got one hand holding her. Let go of the hand! Say, oh, I didn't know my hand was holding. Come on, hand. And you know, fully surrender, and then God might say, yes, she's the one. Or God might say, no, she's not the one. And then, because you surrendered, you still argue. You go, how can I surrender already? So, you haven't really surrendered. And so you throw a fuss, or you cry, or you go, wee, all the way home. Or whatever. But in the end, through tears, through what, you still say, God, your will be done. And you really mean it, then God can work. So, unless our will is totally surrendered, you're not an open channel for God. You're not an open channel. Of course, sometimes God already revealed His will. But remember, when you pray about boy-girl relationship or life partner, there's another choice on that side. That's why I have to finish another chapter in the soulmate book. Because you've got free choice on. You cannot choose for the person. Say, I choose for you! Then he said, what choice do I have? Your choice is predestination. Cannot, there are two choices. And so it's important to surrender whatever we do in God. So when your will is in total surrender, your emotions is in the love of God, immersed in the love of God, immersed in total surrender, immersed in the Word of God, you are in the right open position. And the life keeps flowing. Now, how long do you have to maintain that position? As long as it takes. Sometimes in that position, God already answered. You know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said, I know God can save us. We know God can save us. We know He can set us free from this fire. But even if He doesn't, we would rather die than worship false idol. That is beautiful. Total surrender. And Daniel, when he was praying, what was he praying for? If you examine the 21-day delay, okay, he was actually praying for revelation. Remember, he examined the book. On the first day he prayed, revelation already started coming. But it took 21 days to arrive. And the 21 days, Daniel had to keep on an open soul. When it comes, it comes. Abraham, God told him, you will have a child. God even sealed, signed, make a covenant with him in Genesis chapter 15. Nearly 20 years later, then God only said, next year it will take place. Abraham looked at God, looked at Sarah, then he looked at Ishmael. Already got one lah. God said, this is not the one. This one is your own one. Not the promised child. Because the moment he heard it, he said, God bless Ishmael, I already got him. God said, no, I will bless Ishmael, but that's not the one. The one I want has to be a miracle. Because the one that he had with Hagar was a normal conception. Abraham was still fertile. Hagar was still fertile. It was a natural child. Romans 4 says, God waited until Sarah already was barren. So there's nothing there, she's barren. But since Abraham could produce a child to Hagar, that means Abraham was not sterile yet. But Romans 4 says Abraham's body was dead. The meaning is sterile. He cannot produce children also. And he need two miracles now. One for himself, one for Sarah. And then God produced a miracle child. But he waited nearly 20 years. In between, he got a bit down here, up and down. I mean, when he had Ishmael, they must have doubted. But they must have remembered the covenant from another time. But on 1 year before, no more doubts. Their last doubt came up in the laughter. God said, you will have a child, Abraham said, ha, 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 ha. Hagar also says, Sarah, who hear it. Hagar said, Sarah. And God said, why is Sarah laughing? And then, typical of her, she said, I didn't laugh. God said, you did. She got a reply, I didn't. God said, you did. I didn't. You did. Who did it? You did. And God said, she laughed because she said, Abraham and me and children. Look at how old he is. Like most women, they don't like the same with the other man. He's not old, but not me. He. She laughed because Abraham was old. Not because she was old. And by the way, Sarah looks very beautiful. Though she was barren, she was very youthful. You have mistaken that 90-year-old woman for a 21-year-old. Because Abimelech was going after her when she was about 70, in her 70s roughly. Remember they were in Philistine area. Abraham was, Abimelech saw her and said, the only thing, he didn't check her birth certificate. He might have fainted. So that's why Sarah, you know, says, you know, Abraham is so old.
not herself, him. But after that last laugh, they did all the covenant thing. God made them do physical things to release their faith. Change their name, circumcise Abraham, all these things to follow that they believe. And this act of belief seal it. They never doubt again. How do we know they never doubt? Because Romans 4 says they didn't doubt. They reached a point where they never doubt. Against all hope, he believed. And they have miracle Isaac. So sometimes there's a waiting period. You got to hold on to let the life flow. And we have learned one thing in this series. It is all God flowing through us. And I summarize these 3 points. Remember, there are 3 points. But to remember these 3 points, these 3 points are in what I call a state of rest. A state of rest. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. When God finished creating. Genesis chapter 1. When God finished all of creation, chapter 1, he says in verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and in it, it was very good. Before that, it was good, it was good, it was good. Then it's very good. Why? Because 6 days finished. Then the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished in verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done, and God blessed the seventh day because in it he rested from all. Now here's the question I want to ask you. What does it mean when he say the Lord rested? When you think God created the whole earth, you know, let there be life, let there be this, let there be this, let there be this. By the 6 day all the animals, let there be animals. He made man and he breathed into man. And God went for rest. God is God, cannot feel tired. Right? God was not exhausted. Right? He's been blowing his life out. And then I'm just, wow, no more life yet. And not every day, he's God, he cannot say that. He cannot say no more life. It's abundant life. No end. So what does it mean when God rested? Anyone? What does it mean when God rested? Enjoy his creation. Same answer as they gave in Sydney. You know, God enjoy his creation. Now, did God enjoy his creation from the first day, second day, third day? Let me say, what? Then he said, oh, now I enjoy. He did, because at the end of it, he said, it was good. So as he made, he looks and he enjoys. So God enjoyed every day. So what was so special about the 7 day? Enjoy more?
It's completed.
Close, coming close? Yes.
No more created. Finished in creation.
No more?
No more
creation. No more creation, yes. The answer is coming up. Oh, squeeze a bit more. Coming up. See, it's got to do the rest, yes.
It's just that we're going to stop going.
Hey?
This is the state where it's completed the last conversion of God towards creation.
Yes. God completed. The Sabbath day rest equals nothing more to do. Alright? He's not tired, not nothing, except it was perfect. Do you know when God finished all creation, which was the recreation after the fall of Satan? Whatever he created was good enough to defeat Satan. Why you think he didn't give Adam the weapons of warfare to defeat Satan? If Adam and Eve had continued to grow, they will grow and easily defeat Satan. But before he could grow, remember, it was finished means Satan was finished. Nothing more need to be done to Satan. His creation also finished. It will now grow and fill the universe. by itself. But Satan caused something to happen to Adam, and from the state of finished became unfinished. And Jesus had to come and correct all the things that have come through the fall of Adam. And then on the cross, Jesus says, "It is finished." He didn't say, "It is finished again!" Because we would not have understood. God finished. Adam spoiled it. Had to redo it. It was actually finished. The defeat of Satan was guaranteed with the Adamic race. God didn't need to do anything more. Adam failed. Jesus has come as the last Adam, the second man. And when he says it's finished, Satan is defeated. And all the imperfections in his creation caused by the fall of Satan was corrected. The second time through Jesus. Canceling all the things. That is why there are the Ten Commandments. We only have 9 left in the New. One of the commandments, "Thou shalt keep the Sabbath day," which is a penalty of death, doesn't apply in the New. Doesn't apply in the New. Romans 14 have a debate about keeping one day against many days. You know what Paul called it? "Let each man do what he wants. If the one keeping one day a week helps you closer to God, go ahead. Every day the Lord goes." See, it was not important. And spoken by a Jew. And to the Jew, Sabbath day was important. Paul was a Pharisee of a Pharisee. He got this revelation that the Sabbath is not a day anymore, not chronological day. Behind the Sabbath was a prophecy that man will enter into this completed world, which is now not a day, a chronological cycle. It is a person. That person is Jesus Christ. And to prove it, Hebrews chapter 4 is talking about the change of the Sabbath from a day into a person, the work of a person, that is Christ Jesus. And the quotation is from the same scripture. He is talking about the Sabbath, no missing it. In Hebrews chapter 4, he says, in verse 4, "For he has spoken in a certain place," that is the book of Genesis, "in the 7th day in this way, and God rested on the 7th day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest." Now, when the Joshua and his people enter into the land of Canaan, they kept the Sabbath. But whatever Sabbath they kept, you could keep the Sabbath without entering the rest. They did in the Old Testament. Paul, writing Hebrews to Revelation, he wrote Hebrew different because he was writing to the Hebrew who had a knowledge of Hebrew law. When he wrote all his other epistles, he was writing to the Gentiles. That's why the book of Hebrew looks so different. It's definitely written by a Hebrew scholar, Paul. And he described, they had kept the Sabbath since they entered the land of Canaan. But in keeping the Sabbath, they don't know the true meaning of the Sabbath. They were not entering the rest yet. So the Sabbath is not physical rest. Not physical chronological period. That is the argument in Hebrews 4. And it says, though they enter into the land of Canaan, it says in verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have afterwards spoken of another day and say there remains a rest for the people of God. That means they enter into an allegorical Sabbath. A shadow of the true Sabbath. An allegorical one given by the law. The law was an allegory. All the pieces of furniture in Moses' temple was a shadow of the real thing. It was a shadow of the true Sabbath. And this is the true Sabbath. In verse 9 and 10. There remains a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered, and this is a Sabbath, not enter into rest. Can you see the personalized word for the word rest? And look at it, what's that? His rest. Do you see the word his inside? What's that? He's not talking about day of rest. He's talking about person of rest. The rest of Jesus. Enter into where he entered. See, when Jesus rose up from the dead, he finished. On the cross he's finished, and the rest he was collecting the victory. And he's seated on the throne of God. He finished. And he says, he was entered his rest. Not the chronological rest. His rest. Jesus' Sabbath. His rest. Has himself also ceased from his own works. You know what these three states are? The state, mental state of mind, emotional state of love, total state of surrender of the will, are the three states of rest in your soul. Your soul must enter the rest. What is of the flesh is of the flesh. Won't please God. What is of your soul is of the soul, soulish. Won't please God. Which is Washman's book also. But only what is from your spirit pleases God. So we have to stop the energy that comes from the soul, body, the energy that comes from the soul, and only let the energy of the spirit come forth. I do know that the Bible says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul, and he added one word, all thy strength. But you know, every time the Bible quotes it in all the Gospels, he used only one Greek word for strength. What's the Greek word? Iskus. Which is a strength that comes through prayer.
Prayer strength.
Who pray? How do you know what to pray? Spirit prays. Whether you pray in understanding, it's still the Spirit giving you the knowledge to pray. And you can pray directly in the Spirit, or you can pray in understanding. Both need to come from the Spirit. It's the strength of the Spirit. And remember at the beginning of this series I mentioned, what is the mystery of evil? That's the word mystery of evil. The mystery of evil is anything that is from us will always be evil. Let's accept it. If you don't accept it, you will still be self-righteous. And unless you learn that you are nothing, you cannot be. Have Jesus be everything in you. Unless you be like Paul and say, nothing good dwelleth in me. Even if whatever I am, it came from God's creation. I can only be good because of the goodness of God. Jesus replied to the rich young man in Mark chapter 10. Why call me good? There is none good but God. Even Jesus said all his goodness flowed because of the life of God flowing through him. What is the opposite? Good, bad, evil. Where is the source of all goodness in our life? Where is the source of all righteousness in our life? Where is the source of all holiness in our life? God's life. God sanctified us. We receive the gift of righteousness. How? Through his life in us. In ourselves, we will be evil, we will become evil. And the key is to learn from the fall of Satan. To learn from the fall of Adam. And understand this. After millions of years of the fall of angels, thousands of years in the fall of mankind, we must learn this great lesson. Without God, we are nothing. And but nothing is not nothing. Without God, we are evil. Without God, we are bad. Even if we think that our badness looks good, it is still bad. Because it will become a type of badness that looks good called self-righteousness. Looks like righteousness, but it's a self type of righteousness. There's still self somewhere hidden inside. And as long as there's self, there's evil. Because in the end, it draws attention to yourself. You want to be a god unto your own self. The devil wanted to be a god. You wanted to sever and cut yourself from God and be a whole life of your own. There's only one I am in the universe. everything else is dependent on the I am. There's only one I am that I am. There's only one self-existing one, God. All of us exist because we are dependent on life. And we must learn to depend on that life. That's it. When you are weak, then you are strong because you're more dependent on the life. When you think you're strong and you're self-dependent and self-independent, that's when you actually are trying to get into your own life and strength. We must learn to always remain weak and nothing so that God can be strong in everything. That is a state of rest. To recognize nothing of us is good. Only God flowing through us makes us good. And then we are in harmony with the universe. And that's the state of rest that Jesus has come to bring to each one of us. When we enter into this wonderful state of rest, and you remain in that rest, you say, do I do anything? Only when that life in you flows to do something. You do not do the works. For we are saved by grace and then not of ourselves. Ephesians 2 verse 8. Read on to verse 9 and 10. That we might become His workmanship. See, you got to yield to become His workmanship. So that we can walk in the works prepared for us. You don't do works, you walk in the works. Because He is the one doing the works. We are the one walking in the works. That's why it's important to know how to flow in the life of God. As you learn to flow, to, like Paul, he learned how to harmonize it. He said, I labor abundantly, but he's in a state of rest. Because he said, not I, 1 Corinthians 15, not I, but grace in me. And he said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. But he says, the life that you see me living, the life that I'm not living, I live by the faith of the Son of God. So it's Christ living through me, not me. That is a state of rest. And as we enter to this permanent state of rest, every day giving ourselves to Him, every day total surrender, every day finding the rest for our emotion. The only state of rest in your emotion is the state of love. Any other state is not at rest. And of course, love produces joy, peace and joy. And joy and peace. And then for the spirit mind, the only state of rest in your mind is when your mind rests on the Word. The Bible says, come reason with me. And that's with His Word. His Word reasons with us. So let's enter into that rest. And in that rest, the life of God. And some of you might be 1% depending on the life of God in your body. Who knows, from now until the rapture, some of you might grow, some faster than the other. Where, instead of depending on 99% biological life and 1% spiritual life, you might grow to 90% biological life and 10% spiritual life. Then you grow 80% natural life, 20% spiritual life. One day you reach a place where 50% natural life, 50% spiritual life. And then one day you might grow to a 70% spiritual life, 30% natural life. So at that time, our love feast and potluck is very interesting. You might just take a little bee from the box. Maybe cut it. Here's your share. And then Andy will take his. Wow, so much that you gave me. And he bought. Wow, so full. Praise God, our love feast was very, very economical. So, and then, as you come to the rapture, 99% spiritual, 1% natural. And who knows, it could be 99.9. And the Lord has already shown me, you know what translation is? To be translated, reach 100% spiritual life. even before the rapture. That is why for me, I must learn all these principles. Pave the way. To assimilate this truth and let the life of God flow and flow and flow. And it's not us. It's the life of God. And the rapture is as you worship God's life flow until shoom. We are all taken. The glorious church is the life of God increased until it's visible on your physical body. And people see the glory of God in you. Something is happening. So we are all destined for the amazing life of God to flow to each one of us. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy upon us. We ask, O God, as we grow in love, joy, peace, and all the fruit of the Spirit, grow in the fullness of your word and grow in total surrender. We will understand more and more. When we are weak and nothing, then are we strong. And we can labor more abundantly, and it looks like so much energy is flowing through us. But your energy is we recognize. Because at the end of the day, we give you all the glory, all the worship and honor. For it's not we who do anything, but Jesus who works through us. Thank you, Father. We are the flesh of his flesh and the bone of his bone. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all rise together. I am down and I'm so, so free. My troubles come and my heart burns. And I miracles. Bless your people, touch them.
guide them in all the other giftings of the Spirit and bless them. Energize your people, Father, so that they can do your perfect will. Be accomplished in each life. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Give Jesus a good clap.